When I was in high school, one of the activities I enjoyed probably about as much as anything is I got to play percussion, play drums in the marching band in school. And I happened to be blessed to be in my high school at what was some of the best years that they ever had with the marching band. We had around 200 people in our marching band, to give you an idea of what it was like. And we didn't just march at the football games, but we did competition every weekend. And every year we qualified for state and went to state competition. And almost every year that I was there, we got a superior rating. So it was a great experience, a lot of fun. Took up a lot of my attention through my high school years. But another thing we did in the high school band that was a lot of fun is every year we would march in the Halloween parade. And what was fun about the Halloween parade is that everybody was asked to wear some sort of costume. So we just looked like a bunch of crazy people marching down through the center of town as people would wear all these different crazy costumes. Well, my senior year of high school, some buddies and I, we got this idea. You see, I went to Piqua High School, and one of Piqua's chief rivals was Troy High School, the just next town south on I-75. Troy also had a very good marching band, and sometimes their marching band would edge us out in competition just enough to do better than we did, and we really hated each other as far as high school rivals would go, that rivalry kind of hate. And our band director especially didn't care for Troy High School because they edged us out too many times. Well, the story of Piqua and Troy was that as the county, I guess the county was forming at one point or another, and they were trying to determine which town would be the county seat, it was between Piqua and Troy, and Troy beat out Piqua for the county seat. And so when they built the courthouse there in Troy, Ohio, on the courthouse lawn, they put this statue of some historic figure, I don't know who it is, mounted on his horse. And the story is that on purpose, they put the horses behind facing toward Piqua. So you can understand why we were pretty angry with Piqua, right? You get the hostility that was there. It was justifiable as we went against Troy High School. Anyway, Troy High School's mascot was the Trojan, the Roman soldier. You know, the Roman Trojan soldier. They were the Troy Trojans. And so for their marching band, what they would do is their band would be dressed kind of in this kind of Roman garb-like. And the front of their band, they would have these four guys with these silver shields. And on the shields, it spelled out Troy. That would go in the front, and then they would have the Roman garb, they would have a cape, and then they had this, we called it a scrub brush on a helmet on top of their head. The whole band wore these scrub brushes on their helmets, and then their drum major even wore a man or female, didn't matter, would wear this Trojan skirt to lead the band out in front. So the whole band was like that with the scrub brushes and different things. And my buddies and I, we got this idea for the Halloween parade. This is what we did. We made costumes to mimic Troy's uniforms. And one of my friends even wore his mom's skirt, you know, to represent the drum major. And we had our shields. We cut out cardboard and we covered them in aluminum foil and we spelled out Troy across the front of the shields. We even, this was the best part, we even found these hard hats and we put silver aluminum foil over them. We drilled holes to the top and we put real scrub brushes on the top of the hard hats. And we were looking good. We were looking good with our shields and in our uniforms. And we had capes we borrowed from the drill team. So we had the capes as well. And we were ready to go. And I wish I could share my helmet with you today. But my band director got such a kick out of it that he took it and he put it in the trophy case outside of the band room. I don't know if it's there today or not, but it should be. Our band director was very competitive as well. He was also a basketball coach for our girls' team and very competitive nature. So he thought this was so funny that he moved the four of us to the front of the band for the Halloween parade. So what it looked like was, Troy's marching band with all of our garb in front and all these crazy people in costumes behind us. It was awesome. We made the front page of the Piqua Daily Call newspaper and everything. It was incredible. What does that have to do with this morning's message? Not a whole lot. Other than sharing a fun old story, but we are in a message series. Where we're talking about Trojans, not Roman soldiers, but we're talking about putting on armor. Putting on armor. We're talking about being battle ready in a day where the battle is real and the battle is thick. And it's not the fun kind of school rivalry battle that we're talking about. We're talking about the real thing, a real good versus evil between spiritual forces of this dark world and the warriors of all Almighty God. And last week we began with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, where it talks about the fact that we're in a battle in this world as Christians, and that it's a spiritual battle that's not against flesh and blood, but that's against the devil's schemes, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It tells us that if we're going to survive this battle, we have got to be battle ready, putting on the full armor of God, and then we'll be able to stand firm. That's where we're going this morning. So join me in prayer as we prepare to battle up. God, the battle is real, the battle is thick, and it's all around us. We're getting ready for a battle that's already here. We should already be ready. So we're already behind. So God, ready our hearts, ready our minds, ready our souls to fight with you for what is right. God, we love you. We ask you to lead us, that this would be your time and you speak through your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, friends, we began last week looking at the putting on the full armor of God for one who's going to be battle ready. And our attention last week was on what? The belt of truth, right? Buckling the belt of truth around your waist. And the fact is, until that truth, until that is secure around your waist, you can't put on the full armor of God. God's armor stems completely out of the truth. When the truth is compromised, which is happening all over the place in our world and even in the church today, that belt becomes elastic and it can't hold you up for a battle. It has to be what's real and what God says is true. Today we're picking up on the second half of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, the first half we looked at last week, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and here's the second part, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now I want you to get in mind, if you will, again, that Trojan, that soldier, not me in a scrub brush hat, but with a cardboard sign, but the real Roman soldier. And with that image in your mind and in your head, let your mind go to that breastplate that's secured upon that soldier's chest. Can you see it there? The breastplate on the chest. That's the piece of equipment that we're going to be focusing on for the rest of the morning. And as we begin, I want you to think about this. What very important part of the body, of the soldier's body, does the breastplate cover? What is it? It's the heart, right? The heart. The heart is the chief organ over every human being. If your heart is defeated, your whole body is defeated. If your heart stops pumping blood to the brain and to the rest of the body, then simply, quite simply, the brain and the body, they stop functioning. You'll cease and desist. If you're in a war, in a battle, and you want to kill your enemy and not simply injure them, you're going to go for the heart. Because if you take out the heart, you take out them, right? That's how it goes. And the same is true spiritually speaking. What's in your heart, spiritually speaking, spells out who you are. If what's in your heart, spiritually speaking, is damaged or distorted, then it'll destroy your relationship with God. You see, it's so simple. Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness because the righteousness is a heart thing. Our righteousness is a heart thing, and you need to protect what's going to go on in your heart if you're going to be right with God. Hear me loudly and clearly. In this spiritual battle that we're in, Satan will try to challenge your righteousness. And your righteousness rests with what's in your heart. So in order to protect our righteousness from this dark world scheming, we need to cover our hearts with a breastplate. And we're going to talk about what righteousness is and what that breastplate looks like this morning of being righteous with God. The word righteous, you've heard me say this before, but the word righteous means right with So the word righteousness means right-withness. It means being right, in other words, being right with God. That's what righteousness means, being right with God. And who here doesn't want to be right with God? Who wants to know and feel like they're out of sorts with God and not in good standing with God? Nobody does. And how can we know that we're in good standing with God? Well, listen, there are two kinds of righteousness that we need to talk about to better understand the answers to these questions. And we've talked about them before, but we're talking about them in a little different way. And in order to be battle ready, we really have got to get this down. So we're going to talk about them again. And the first is this. It's what I'm calling positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. Another name for that might be positional purity. Positional purity. What is our position before God as we stand before God? When we stand before God, are we in right standing? Is our heart pure before Him? Well, let's look at what Scripture says to us about that. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says this. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, that verse doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? For our right standing before God, but it does sound kind of like our times, doesn't it? These verses say that there's no one who's good. Let's look at another passage. In Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wait a minute. That passage sounds almost exactly like the same thing. Things aren't getting any brighter for us, are they, folks? Let's look at another passage. This time we'll go to the New Testament. Maybe that'll bring our cause, help our cause a little bit. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, I guess that's strike three, isn't it? I guess that's strike three. We're out. It says almost exactly the same thing as the other two passages. Aren't we glad that Scripture consists more of than just these three passages we've looked at this morning? There's more to the story than leaving us hopeless in a hopeless position before God. We'll look at more of that in a moment, but first let's catch the impact here of what these verses are really trying to tell us. Friends, these verses are telling us that on our own, we are absolutely helpless. Absolutely helpless. You know that's right, don't you? You know that you are helpless on your own. On our own, no one is good enough. No one is righteous enough to be right with God. If being right with God had to do with you, had to do with me, and how good that you and I are, then how good would we have to be good enough? What's enough? Do we have to be better than the axe murderer? Do we have to be better than the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world? Do we have to be better than that guy or that gal in your office who cheats and lies? Do you have to be better than your next door neighbor? How much? How good? How much is enough? No, friends, if you're going to start comparing, eventually you're going to have to compare against the only standard that is strong and good enough that counts, and that's Jesus himself, and he's perfect, and none of us are going to get there. You see, that's the thing. Not a single one of us can do enough to be in a right position before God. None of us can. But if we place our lives into Jesus' hands, if we allow him to be right for us, if we receive his forgiveness for our wrongdoings, for our sin, then hear me very clearly. When we stand before God someday, our position before him will be righteous. We will be right with God because we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus. As a believer of Jesus, you don't have to worry about your standing with God because Jesus has got you covered. And you know what? Some of you really need to hear this morning. You really need to take this in today because you're struggling. And you're struggling on a daily basis. You struggle with feeling worthy before God and feeling worthless. You struggle with feeling like you're good enough. Well, guess what? You're not. And neither am I. But Jesus is. Jesus is good enough, and that's your doorway. That's my doorway to God. Not your merits and not your behaviors. You get to stand before God, right before Him, because of and only because of Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, this right withness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. By our faith in Jesus, we are justified. We are made right. Let's go on to another verse there, Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or the woman whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Wow, there's life in that, isn't there? When we don't deserve it, when we can't cover ourselves, blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Jesus has got our righteousness covered. So as the devil heats up the battle accusing you of your worthlessness, of your lack of worthiness, of your rightness to walk before God, you just remind him of your position before God. Positionally speaking, as a believer of Jesus standing before God, you're found righteous. You're found right with God. That's your breastplate of righteousness that covers your heart. And you wear it securely. But do you know what? As believers in Jesus Christ, who are covered by Jesus, who love God and love Jesus, it's just not enough to just sit back and to rest in not changing our lives to be more righteous, to live more righteously. Yes, our position's secure, but the practice of our life just can't be nestled up in striving, not striving to live a life that's right with God. Even though Jesus gives us a right position with God, if we don't, from that point on, live a life that's right with God, we still have this wedge placed in the way of our relationship with Him, and we can't experience the fullness of a right life with God. Understand that when we do this, this is immobilizing us. And in the story of spiritual warfare, it's right where the devil wants you to be as a believer. Satan wants more than anything else to get you to never come to Jesus in the first place at all. That's his desire, that nobody comes to God. That's his goal, that's his work, that's what he's about. But if he can't stop you from doing that, from coming to Jesus, then the next step of his plan that Satan will do is try to make you settle into this apathy, where he can allow you to immobilize yourself. When you're living in the fullness of a right life with Jesus, you're going to impact the rest of the world for Jesus. But when you slip into this apathetic glimpse of someone who's right with God, then Satan can at least dwindle your impact for Jesus. And that's why Paul's telling us to cover our heart, to put a breastplate over your righteousness, to keep it protected from the devil's attacks. That leads us to the second kind of righteousness we need to talk about today, that I'm going to call practicing righteousness, or practical purity. When we begin to live a life that practices righteous living, living right with God, that's when we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness and saying, I'm no longer opening my heart to impure, immoral, selfish, hateful, mean-spirited, dishonest things. Righteousness has to affect how I live, what I fill my mind with, and how I'll be God's. Practicing righteousness is based on the truth that we talked about, buckled around our waist, that Paul begins with the armor of God. It's based on that truth. If you don't know what's true, how will you practice doing what's right? The truth of practicing righteousness comes from God's word, friends, the Bible. God's word, the Bible. I want to tell you a story about my first experience skiing. How many people have skied before? Several. Anybody good at it? Anybody claim to be good at it? Nobody claims to be good at it. I'm pathetic. And my first skiing experience was extremely pathetic. I was in college. I was helping out with the youth ministry in my church, and they did these ski trips every year. And I thought, cool, this is a great chance to go skiing for free. So I volunteered as a leader, and I went on this ski trip, and we went to, I believe it was Magic Mountain in Belle Fountain. Anybody been there before? It has to be cold enough to have enough snow. But we went there the year, and you know, I'm going to prepare myself. I don't know anything about skiing. So the first thing I do is work on the wardrobe, and I go out and I get these snow pants. If you know avid skiers, they don't wear snow pants. You get really warm, but they went up to here with the suspenders and then this puffy jacket. I was like the Midas man on skis is what I was. And then you put on the ski boots, and if you've ever walked in the ski boots, you can't bend your ankles. So you try to look cool. Everybody's trying to look cool, and nobody does. But I got in my Midas outfit with my ski boots, and I got measured for my skis, and I went out, and we had free lessons that were supposed to be available to us. So we went to these free lessons, but I was looking around, and all I saw was these little kids and stuff. And I'm like, I don't need this. Who needs stinking lessons? I'm not going to take these lessons. I can do this. These are kids. So I decided I would skip the lessons. I worked my way over, which was an event in itself, just trying to move on the skis to get to this massive hill. It was huge. I think it was called the Bunny Hill. I think that's what it was called. And I get to the Bunny Hill, and I'm like, I'm going to tackle this hill. I can do this. It's just a Bunny Hill. And first thing I see are these two lines with ropes, and there's this one, you hold onto the rope, and if you've done this before, it pulls you up the mountain, the hill, until you get to the top and you come down. And this one rope had a really huge line, but the other rope had no line, so why wait? So I go to the line without the rope, and I get ready, I grab that rope, and poof, I'm down right away. Well, I'm down, and if you've ever done this before, it's really hard to get up with skis on, especially if you didn't take the lessons. I have no idea how to get up in my Midas outfit laying on the ground. So I finally kick one of the skis off so I can get up. I get the ski back on. I'm like, we're going to do this time. I'm watching all these other little kids go up the hill next to me, and I grab the rope, and phew, I'm down again. I've got rivets worn into my gloves from the rope. I'm like, what the heck? So I do this three or four times, kicking off my ski, getting up, putting the ski back on until I decide, I am done with this. I kicked both skis off, and I walked up the hill, carrying my skis in my cool boots. I learned later that there's a slow line and there's a fast line, and there was a line behind the slow line on purpose, a slow rope and fast rope. So I get all the way to the top of this mountain, the Bunny Hill. And I'm on top, and I got my skis on. I'm ready. I'm going to truck down this hill. I've got this, right? It can't be that hard. It's a bunny hill. I take off down the hill, and what I learned very quickly is, you know what? I don't know how to turn. I don't know how to slow down. I don't know how to stop. So I'm going like a rocket down this bunny hill. And I'm encroaching on a dad and his little daughter, and I can't do a thing about it. Except for yell, watch out, and then boom, I nailed her. She was down on the ground, and I kept going. And I turned around, I said, I'm sorry. And the dad's looking at me like, you big jerk. Until I got to the bottom of the hill, and I made myself fall down because I couldn't stop. Friends, I skipped the lessons. I had free lessons available to me, and I skipped the stinking lessons. I didn't know what I was doing. I got out on that slope and tried to do it all by myself. I didn't have a clue what I was supposed to do, and I could have really hurt somebody else. I was so embarrassed, I walked into the lodge, and I spent most of the rest of the day there. Until eventually I ventured out again, and every time I would pick up a little bit of speed, I fell down on purpose so I wouldn't hurt anybody else. Friends, because I skipped the lessons, because I didn't learn how to ski, when I hit the slopes, I was skiing out of bounds. Like a lot of people live their lives. I was dangerous. I was setting myself up to really get hurt or really to hurt somebody else. And the same thing is true when we try to navigate through this life without the guidance of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. Only through God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit can we practice right living. Can we practice this righteousness that we now have? A heart that's not in check with the practice of right living is a heart that's in risk of attack, of being broken, of being hurt, and of hurting others. So let's quickly look at what Scripture tells us our responsibilities of practicing righteousness are. Because listen, these are the things that we need to do to secure that breastplate of righteousness, to have it in place so that we're battle ready. And the first thing we have to do this, to put that breastplate into place, is we have to long to be righteous. We have to long to be right with God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst to live right with God is what that's saying. Do you hunger for it? Do you thirst for it? Do you want to be right with God more than anything else in the practice of your life? Friends, someone who really longs for something, who really desires it, doesn't just sit back in the easy chair thinking about it and how it could happen someday. They have to do something. Real longing is accompanied by action. Look at any great musician, any great dancer, any great athlete. Even if you're born with natural talent, if you're going to be great, you have to long for that passion enough to be disciplined to work for it. They long for it. Practicing righteousness takes longing for it, a real desire. And here's the second thing to get that breastplate in place. You have to pursue being righteous. Pursue being right with God. That's the action step that accompanies the longing. You can't become righteous by sitting back and just waiting for it to happen. You know, my heart's right, my attitude's right. God, I'll eventually get this together. I'm just going to sit back and go through the same routine and never do anything about it. As we long for it, our action has to become a red-hot pursuit to live our lives right. To live our lives right for God. You won't, I won't live our lives right for God without a red-hot pursuit to do so. You can't just long for it. You've got to do it. You've got to go out and do it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 says, but you, man of God, flee from all this, speaking of godless contentment. Flee from all this godless contentment and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Like this verse, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of your youth. Why are we still doing the things we did when we were teenagers, spiritually speaking or physically speaking? Flee the things you desired of your youth and pursue righteousness, right living, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We pursue righteousness by living for it. As I breathe, as I live and breathe. 1 Peter chapter 2:24 says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Truth is, friends, is that most of us, me included, have become apathetic toward how we live our lives and how we make our choices and decisions in life. We aren't even asking the question. We aren't even asking the question before we act, is this the right thing to do? Is what I'm about to do, is it the right thing by God for me to do? We just do it, and we just go with the rest of the flow, what the flow does. We watch what the rest of the flow watches. We read what the rest of the flow reads. We talk about what the rest of the flow talks about. But practicing righteousness, right living, is living and going against the flow. Against the flow of the rest of this world. Which leads us to number three. If you want to get that breastplate in place, turn away from wickedness. Turn away from wickedness. If we're going to practice righteousness, it's not enough to long for it. It's not even enough to pursue it. We have to turn away from the things that are wrong, that are wicked. You can't head toward wickedness, wicked things, and still head toward God things, toward right things. They run in two entirely different directions. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says this, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription." Okay, here's the foundation with God. It's about to give us the inscription on our lives. Here it comes. "The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." We have to turn away from the wrong thing. Now, here's the practical aspect of this for most of us. I'm going to go out on a limb here to say that none of us are just purposely heading straight forward into what we would consider wicked. We don't just say, hey, what's the wicked choice today? I'm going there. That's not usually what we do. But here's what usually does happen. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. We often make that little compromise. You know, I know that this activity, I know that this movie, I know that this television show, I know that this website, I know that this magazine, I know that this person, I know that this friendship, this establishment, I know this job, I know this career, you name it. I know it's not perfect, but it has enough redeeming value that it's okay. I mean, it's not through and through wicked. I mean, you wouldn't say that. I mean, that's a big word, isn't it? Yet it has some aspects, you know, it has some things that, well, I guess they're pretty wicked or wrong. Friends, how much arsenic does it take in a cup of soup to kill you? Or to make you very, very sick? The fail-proof question in turning away from wickedness is to say, if Jesus were here right now, because he is, if Jesus were here right now, would he be doing what I'm doing where I'm doing it? And the only way you can know the answer to that is if you have the belt of truth buckled around your waist, if you know what the truth is, if you know what God's word says. And if the answer is no, Jesus would not be doing what I'm doing where I'm doing it, then you know what? Turn away. Run away. Go a different direction than the wickedness that is obsessing you. And remember this, that Jesus, he would be with the prostitute. And he would be with the drunkard, and he would be with the cheat. But he was there in their lives to impact them, not to partake of the wickedness and the wrong things, the acts that they were doing. Compromise is very easy, and it usually begins with little compromises that become bigger ones. Even if we're in places where we want to try to impact others, we need to be very, very careful to live right living in those places so that we don't compromise and have an unsuspected compromise that leads us into a place that's going to weaken our breastplate. Here's the fourth, final thing. Securing that breastplate of righteousness in place, we got to pray. Pray to be righteous. I mean, this is key, friends. This is foundational. We simply don't have what it takes to live right. To be righteous, we don't, living by our own power. We don't, and we can't do this by our power. If we try to do this on our own, we may do it for a while. We may have a little bit of success, but we will fail. Not might fail, we will fail. Our prayer every morning should be, Holy Spirit, help me to practice righteousness, right living today. Oh God, help me. Our prayer throughout the day should be the same. Our prayer as we lay our head to bed at night should be the same. Holy Spirit, help me to practice living a right life with you, to be righteous in my practice, not just in my position. Change me, transform me. Here are two such prayers in Scripture. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. My strength coming from God. My refuge is in you. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. God, you do it. I can't do it. That's a prayer for righteousness. Another one is Psalm 143, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring me out of trouble. God, I can't do it on my own. On my own, I'm going to keep choosing that wicked direction. So God, take me out of that trouble. Give me the power to live right with you. God wants you to have the power to be right with him in your practice, not just in your position when you die someday, but how you live in this life. So pray for the power from the Holy Spirit to do this, and he's going to honor those prayers. Friends, we are in a battle in this world. And part of the battle right now is for righteousness. And the church is thick in it. The church has compromised the belt of truth. In the names of tolerance, in the names of compromise, the church has become weak. The belt's hardly holding up the pants. And so we put a breastplate on that's based on things that aren't true, and you know what? It's got cracks all throughout it. And eventually that breastplate is going to crack, and then you know what's revealed is your heart. And when your heart is revealed, that's where the attack kills. That's where the attack destroys. This is foundational stuff. You got to get the belt in place. You better know what God's word's telling you. You better get that breastplate secured and be calling out to God, pursuing it, living, longing to live right with him every day. Because you get a hairline fracture in that breastplate, it's only going to take one good blow. And it all comes crumbling down. If the church doesn't live right with God, I'm not just talking Old Fort Church, the church across the world doesn't live right with God, then you know what? The battle's over. It's done. There's nothing left of the church. So let's get battle ready. Let's get battle ready by securing the breastplate of righteousness. Let's arm ourselves. Let's put the belt of truth in place. Let's put on the full armor of God. And let's do this thing. Let's pray together. God, here's what I know this morning without a shadow of doubt, because I'm in the room and I know what's going on in my own life. I know that there's been compromise among me and probably among everybody in this room. We have gotten way too comfortable. Way too comfortable with the wrong, wicked things in our lives and in our world. We have become of the world, not in the world to make a difference. We have been derailed and sidetracked. And when compromises happen, the breastplate will only hold up so long until it shatters. And then the heart is revealed for attack. So God, I know I need forgiveness today. And it is my speculation that many others do as well. That today needs to be a time of confession. Well, we need to come before you and we need to confess the wickedness that we've allowed in. We need to confess that we have not longed to live right with you. As a matter of fact, we don't even give it a second thought on most days. but we want to be different. We cannot do this on our own. This is not a matter of just saying a prayer to you, asking for confession, and it's all better. It has to be a proactive step forward from this day to say, I am done with this habit. I am done with this hang-up. I am done doing what I did when I was a teenager because I'm not an adolescent anymore. I'm an adult. So I want to live like a spiritual adult. I want to make the choices that honor God and not choices that I just make because it's convenient or easy or makes me temporarily feel good. Today, I'm only going to confess if I'm going to try to live different. If I'm going to start surrendering the control to you, God, and your Holy Spirit, instead of doing this by myself. Friends, if that matches your heart, I invite you to confess. I even invite you to come forward as we sing and confess. Make the platform an altar. Confess what you need to before God. I also know that there are probably some here today who are in the room, and the truth is that they've never even asked Jesus into their heart yet, so they're wide open for attack. But today is your day where you say, Jesus, I need you to forgive my sins, and I want to invite you into my heart to secure it so that when I stand before you, I'm positionally right before God, because right now if I died, I know that I wouldn't be. God, forgive my sins. I accept Jesus into my own life. God, thank you for hearing our prayers. I pray that we see a sea of confession before you today, asking you to make us battle ready, to make us right before you in our practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, until we get on our knees with ready and steady confession of our lives, we can't get the armor on. It's not going to fit. Pray about what God wants you to confess in your life. If you haven't desired to live right, then ask Him to help you desire it. In the name of Jesus, amen.